Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? We're going through the book of Colossians verse by verse, as we all know, and we find ourselves today particularly in Colossians 3 verse 13. We are making our way through this wonderful and marvelous book of Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 12 and 13 and 14 because they're clustered together as a paragraph. And so the Word of God says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Paul begins this paragraph by reminding us who we are in God through Christ. Chosen, holy, and beloved. Now, why does he do this? Why does he remind us of who we are in God? He's upping the standards of our conduct. He's raising the bar of our behavior to reflect who we are in God. You see, how do we expect a homeless person to dress up? Torn clothes, sitting at a street corner with an old rugged blanket on his back. But you, believer, chosen of God for a purpose. To proclaim his excellencies. Holy. He chose you to be different and to conduct yourself differently from how the world conducts itself. You are unique. You are set apart. Unbelievers are enemies in the sight of God, but you, brothers, Paul is saying, you're a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. So dress up the outfit that befits who you are. And in a third word, beloved, meaning God's favor is upon you. And while God's just wrath is upon the wicked, you are drowned in God's matchless love. So let your lifestyle reflect who you are, your position in God. So what do? Paul here gives us 8 outfits in our holy royal wardrobe that is befitting the sons of the Most High King. We are to put them all in our interactions with one another. That's the point. 8 Christian virtues that ought to adorn every child of God. Here is the warm coat of compassion, gloves of kindness, the invisible cloak of humility, the scarf of gentleness, the cape of patience, the breastplate of bearing, the crown of forgiving, the belt of love that unites them together. Now, 2 things to note before we continue in this message. 2 things to note. First, please note that when God wants us to excel, He's not calling us to have professional qualities. He's not calling us that we've got to be the brightest of the world, or the most skilled and talented, or the most competent, nor the funniest or the friendliest, nor the wealthy or healthy. No, as good as these qualities are, but they are way too secondary and they're ever meant to be subservience. A way to support and to intensify our interpersonal relationships with each other. You see, God places greater weight in how we ought to relate to our brothers and sisters than how many likes we get in our social media pictures or our description in our LinkedIn portfolio. He treasures the bonds of our unity far more than our bank account balance or career title or how good we feel. Your conduct to your brothers and sisters speaks much louder than your achievement to God. That's the first thing that we've got to note. So how important it is for us, brothers and sisters, to align our priorities to God's priorities and to place the first things first. And then the second thing, we spoke about it last week, but it must be reinforced. And Paul never intends for us to divorce Christian virtues from Christ, who's meant to be the source and the means and the purpose of all virtues. Colossians 1:16, Paul already told us that about Christ, regarding Christ, is from Him and through Him and to Him all things. And that would most definitely include our virtues. To disconnect virtues from Jesus is like rivers without waters. It's like a plant without a tree. It's like a tree without roots. So to put on all those virtues, or any of them, whether compassion, kindness, humility, whatever, Christ must be the source. What does it mean, Christ must be the source? It means before I cultivate those virtues, I must enjoy Him. I must have Him as the source of my strength and my satisfaction. And Christ must be the means. That is to say, while I exercise those virtues, Christ must be my example. He must guide me. He's got to lead me in every step of the way, such that I exercise those virtues, not my way, but His way. He gets to define those virtues for me. And Christ is the purpose. Meaning my goal in putting on those virtues is not for my benefit. It's not for my self-exaltation. It's not so that I can get applaud from man. Certainly not so that I would compete with Christ in my righteousness. But my goal, according to John the Baptist, that I must decrease and He must increase. It is to magnify Christ. I want to be to my brethren all that is Christ is to me. I want all of Christ to be displayed through all of me to all of God's people. You see, brethren, those virtues are never ever meant to be disconnected from Christ. They are all about Christ. And so with all boldness, I pray that may God pour down hellfire and burn any Christless virtues in the midst of us. And with that being said, what are these virtues? Again, let's define those ones that we've looked at last week. Number one, heart of compassion. That is suffering with the sufferers. Identifying with their inner hurt and pain and cry. And don't we have brothers among us who are hurting, whether physically, emotionally, or relationally, let us put on this heart of compassion. Let us suffer with them. And number two, kindness. That is to say, don't only feel sorry for them and then let them die in their misery. No, let us die with them. Kindness meaning you are willing and you are eager to get into their lives and to help them. It is not to help them remotely, but to be in with them. That is kindness. No matter how much Bill Gates throws thousands of dollars or millions of dollars into the lives of the poor people, that is not kindness. Kindness is to get close to them and help them in this way. Then you have humility. That is self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness that compels you to lay yourself at the feet of the brethren and to lift them up. To say to yourself, no, I am not going to brag about my gifts, talents. No, I'm not going to raise my flag of my self-righteousness or my family's righteousness and say, oh, my kids are better than yours, my family are better. No. But it's your commitment to boast in nothing else but the cross. And you exalt no one else among the body but the head, Christ alone. Then we spoke of the gentleness. What is gentleness? Though in the flesh you are as strong as Goliath, but you meet your brother's sins and weaknesses with the sensitivity of a dove. You feel attacked, yet you protect. Used, you serve. Mocked, you bless. It is hard. How do we do this? Again, it's Christ. Again, He must be the source. And so what do? As you enjoy the gentleness, the humility, the compassion of Jesus towards you, you're blown away by this and you conclude your life is no longer yours. It's not about you. It's about Him. Then through Him, you become to the church all Christ is to you. Meaning you say to Christ, Jesus, it is no longer me that determines what it means to be humble. You show me in your life this humility or whatever virtue it is. You define those virtues for me and then you exercise them His way. For His glory. Well, Paul is not finished yet. He continues on and he gives us another outfit in his wardrobe. And that is patience. Let's have a look. Today we'll look at the patience, we'll look at the bearing and the forgiving. Patience. What is patience? Well, in Greek it's a compound word, which is actually different from the English compound word patience. Patience in English, by the way, it's made of two words and it means long suffering. Patience. That's why you have, sick people wait in a patience room and they are suffering and they're waiting for the doctor to come. That is patience, long suffering, waiting for our time to come and see the doctor. Patience, long suffering. But in Greek, in ancient Greek, it's to do with slow to anger. A person who's patient is someone who doesn't blow the fuse every time he doesn't get his way. Right. Some people, if others disagree with them, oh boy, There are fireworks in their demeanor, right? You get scared to give them your opinion because if it's different from theirs, oh man, that they make sure they let you know about it very quickly with all colorful languages and their demeanor. A patient person is not impulsive. He exercises self-control. He bites his tongue. And there is a sense where the English word makes sense. He suffers long. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29, it says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding." It's great understanding. "But who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Quick to temper, that's dumbness. That's what it says. He who is slow to anger has great understanding. If you keep cool and you don't flip up quick, that's wisdom. You show by your conduct that you have great understanding. It means because as you endure the storm and resist to blow up, you give room, and you say, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I misunderstood what was going on in the situation. A patient person has great understanding, perhaps, of the sovereignty of God, that God is faithful. He's talking to himself, to his soul, and he's fully aware, he understands that God is so faithful, God is so sovereign, and he will work out all things for good. So why do I have to blow my fuse and get angry quickly? Or perhaps in this age, a patient person has great understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. What a way to have great understanding of how Jesus was so patient, and that when we have this great understanding, we'd learn to imitate him, right? So what I want to do is I want to go through the Gospels, snippets of the Gospels, and see how patient Jesus was when he was on earth, or how slow to anger Jesus was with his disciples, who from time to time, again and again, they showed how thick-headed they were. Yet Jesus was so patient with them. For example, when Jesus predicted his death, the scripture tells us that he mentioned it three times. But look how it says, how he predicted his death. Mark 8:31, that's the first time in the Gospel of Mark it references that prediction. It says, "And he began to teach," began. When it says began, it means it's not just that he mentioned a sentence. It's a long discussion. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again." It's continual discussion about this. And then later on, he repeats the same thing in Mark 9:31. So just a chapter after, it says, "For he was teaching." He didn't just teach. He was teaching, again, long-term discussion with his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Right? Understood? Simple, right? But look how slow in learning these disciples were. Mark 9:32, the verse immediately after, it says, "But they did not understand this statement." I mean, what part of him being killed? Don't you understand? I mean, how thick-headed you have to be? I mean, these disciples, again and again, showed they only have a half a brain. Something was missing in his skull. So what does Jesus do? with all patience. Again, in Mark 10:33, he repeats the same thing to them. Behold, Jesus is saying, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Like a broken record. Now imagine, hold on for a moment. Imagine your best friend, the one who is so closest to you, tells you what kind of brutal death he's about to die. And he's talking to you. How would you respond? What would you say to your friend, your best friend? Look what it says immediately after it. Verse 35, in response to this, James and John, they gather themselves up and then they go to Jesus and they say to him, well, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What? I just told you I'm about to die and what kind of death I'm going to die. I will want you to do for us whatever we tell you. Look at Jesus' response. Just look at him. Let's just put the spotlight on Jesus. Jesus, in all patience, you know what he says to them? What do you want me to do for you? Well, they said to him, well, grant that we may sit one in your right hand and one on the left in your glory. I mean, seriously, guys? How thick-headed? How uncompassionate? Right? I mean, they were so self-absorbed, these disciples. But look at Christ. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't say, well, you guys are so rude. His blood doesn't boil. He doesn't say, you guys are so dumb and selfish. I'm through with you. I'm done. It doesn't say any of these things. You know what he says? With all calmness, Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus, is that all that you could find to tell them? I mean, I would have said a lot more than this. Oh, how patient is Jesus with these disciples? Let me give you another example how patient Jesus was with these disciples' doubts and fears. At one point in time in their life together, Jesus performed so many amazing miracles, and the disciples now find themselves in a boat in the middle of the sea and there was a storm. Well, he just performed so many miracles. There's a storm. And rather than trusting in Christ, they were troubled. Jesus doesn't get mad. He doesn't say, after all these miracles, you still don't trust in me that I can save you? No. You know what he says? Matthew 14:27. Jesus says to them, take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid. Well, Peter, as stubborn as he is still in doubt. So he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in water. Well, Peter, come. After he walks, you know what happened? He doubts. He sinks. That's it. Perfect time for Jesus to bring the belt out and belt this guy. He doesn't condemn. He's not harsh. He doesn't say to Peter, after all you witnessed, you, Peter, of all people, you should have known better. He doesn't say, what's wrong with you? Stubborn man doesn't say any of these things. Just with a gentle, loving, small question, Jesus stretches out his hand of compassion. He picks him up and he says to him, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Just as simple as that. Oh, moving fast forward, in Gethsemane, Jesus spent the whole night in the upper room discourse, where he spoke to them and he basically told them, and they knew by that time that his betrayal is at any moment. It's around the corner where Judas will come. They didn't know there was Judas, but they knew it was just around the corner that someone's going to come and betray him and deliver him. So he tells them, come and pray with me. It's the last time we're going to be praying together. Friends, he washed their feet. He helped him. He instructed him. He comforted them. He says, come on, let's pray together. And they go and they pray. They're having the biggest snooze of their lives. Fall asleep in their prayer with him. Come on, Peter. Come on, wake up. James, wake up. Come on, guys. Wake up. Pray with me. And it's kind of like he's talking to logs, just dead logs. Again, you would have thought that at this point, Jesus would lash out in anger. Are you guys kidding me? What's wrong with you? I just told you I'm about to be delivered. But you know what he says? He says something just amazing. He explains away their weaknesses, their flaws. You know what he says? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He understands. Or what about Thomas? After the death and resurrection, what does Thomas say? Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I mean, how stubborn can stubbornness be? What does Jesus say? Come on, Thomas. Give me your hand. Here, reach. Feel the nails, the place of the nails. Here. Bring into my side and feel where it was pierced. Come on, Peter. Come on, Thomas. Peter denies him 3 times. Peter, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? That's how he responds. Patience of Christ. And brothers, you know how patient is God with you. How slow are we in getting the fact that Jesus is our only satisfier, and we look around for other cheap satisfaction in this perishing world, and we hurt ourselves in the process? How many times have we done this? How long is it taken us to realize that we are content in Him? How many times in our unfaithfulness to Him, do we fall into the same sin again and again? And even after we repent and we say, all right, Lord Jesus, we recommit our lives to You, only to fall into the same sin again. Right? And yet, how does He respond? Does He not always accept us? He's never impulsive. He's never harsh towards us. He's always calm, always gentle. Now, brothers, how can we enjoy this patient Jesus towards us and not be like Him towards others? Now, we'll follow His footsteps. We'll grow in His likeness. How? By being patient towards others. And to be to them while we are enjoying Christ of who He is and what He's being to us. Amen. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He goes further beyond patience. And now verse 13, and he says, bearing with one another. Now, patience, bearing, what's the difference? Well, patience is when you control your initial impulse. You're not going to blow up in the face of your brother's flaws. Now we know this. Bearing, on the other hand, as the word actually indicates, is to gather yourself up. It's to put up with the thick-headedness, with the super immaturity of your brethren. It's not like, this guy's so immature. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to zip it up because I don't want to be impulsive. Right? I want to be patient. But then somehow in the middle, you switch on your mastermind and you begin to plan evil plans so that you get back at him and you say, you know what? I'm going to show him in my patience, in my calmness, who he really is. No. Or I won't retaliate, yes, okay? I'm going to hold myself, I'm going to keep myself together, and I'm just going to keep away. Because I don't want to be put in the same situation again. Don't we do this? And we move away from this immature brother, and we say, you know what? He's in one corner, I'll stay in the other corner. We'll do the Church of Corinth. No, brothers. Bearing with one another is that for the sake of your brother, you hold on. You don't keep away because he's immature. You know what you do? If you are truly bearing, you run to him and you help him with his weakness. You don't see your brother's flaw as a hindrance, but as an opportunity for you to draw near to him and to help him out. I'm going to see my immature brother, my weaker brother. How come? Don't you know that he's got a mocking problem? Don't you realize that he's got a pride issue? Haven't you experienced his impatience? You see, that's exactly why I'm going to see my weaker brother. But he will hurt you again. I know. But I have Christ in me. Jesus is my good physician. He heals my wounds. This brother of mine, because he's so immature, he needs someone to guide him. He needs someone to help him or to even lovingly rebuke him if necessary. Bearing with one another. You know what it demands? It demands that you have spiritually big chest muscle. And you get beneath your brother's issues and you bench press them all. You endure the full weight of others' immaturity while you're serving, you're counseling, you're advising, in all patience, you're providing. Brothers, isn't this what Christ is to us? To all of us? Oh, how bearing up is Jesus with all our failures, day after day, week after week, he goes beyond just being patient with us. He goes much further than just simply accepting us despite our flaws. Jesus becomes like a mechanic. He opens up the bonnet of our hearts. He gets into our engine, as messy as we are. He rolls up his sleeves and he gets his holy hands dirty, right? While we are whinging, complaining, and we say, Lord, why are you doing this to us? Why are you doing this to me? On and on we go. And what is he doing? He is scrubbing, he is washing, he is cleansing us. And sometimes pulling out those idols or tightening up these loose affections, right? Refills this fuel of love, or tops up his joy in us when it's running low. Always bearing up with the full weight of our issues. And the scripture tells us he won't settle until he makes sure that we are blameless and spotless. Oh, how he bears with us. And so, I plead with you, brothers. I urge you, brothers, to not give up too quick, too soon on your immature brethren. Be to them what Christ is to you. Bear up with them. Are you thankful that Jesus never gives up on you? Then the heavier your brother's immaturity becomes, the more you bear up and thus show to them that you are becoming more like your son, like his son Jesus Christ. That's bearing. We go to forgiving each other. How are we going, by the way? All right. We're holding up? Are you bearing up? Praise God. Forgiving each other. We're not just to be slow to anger. Nor do we bear up with others and go and help the weaker brothers while we harbor bitterness in our hearts towards them. Are you doing this? I pray that you're not. We are to forgive each other. How much should we forgive? Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Never hold a grudge. No bitterness. Does Christ have any resentment towards any brother? No. So no resentment. Patient, bearing, forgiving. It's a complete cocktail of all Christ is to his people. Now, here is something very important. I think it's very good to really reflect on this when we're speaking about forgiveness. Why is forgiveness a very hard virtue to cultivate? Have you thought about this before? Let me explain to you what I mean. Even if you go and ask secular psychologists, how important is it to forgive? What would they say? Very important. Even atheists know the value of this virtue, right? And they would tell you, unforgiveness would increase stress and anxiety. It leads to depression, right? Breaking down in relationships. They get this. It's no brainer. Well, forgive then. Forgive. Why is it hard to forgive? Why is it so easy for us, just given to our own flesh, that we quickly harbor bitterness and resentment? Right? Why is that? Have you thought about this before? It's very hard to forgive because unforgiveness doesn't just sit on its own, it has roots. It could be that I have a control issue. And so long as we have this idol of control, this over-possessiveness, you will want to keep in your mind a collection of sins committed against you. Why? So that whenever you want to exercise this unwarranted control, this authority that God never granted you, you know what you do? We regurgitate all the offenses we collected in the past and we use them as license to justify why we've got to rule, why we've got to have this power over those who sinned against us. Say, have you forgotten how much you offended me? That's why I believe I've got the right to do what I want to do. Or it could be that we have a pride issue. Pride. And harboring those hurtful moments, as painful as it may be, but it does feed the pleasure of pride. How? It reminds us that we are better than others. I can't believe he did this to me. or that to me? And the more we reflect on those moments where others offended us, though it is painful in our hearts, yet our pride says it feels good. Why does it feel good? Because we feel that we are better than them. And we rise on top. Or it could be selfish issue. The point is this. If we want to truly forgive from our hearts, then we must repent not just from unforgiveness or bitterness, but of what makes us bitter in the first place. We must repent of our controlling our attitude or selfishness or pride, whatever it is that is compelling us to harbor those bitterness. Rather, we move away from them and we gaze upon Christ as Paul clearly tells us. Again, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Focus on Christ. How did Christ forgive us? Let's pause for a moment, dear brothers. Let's consider the depth of this forgiveness. Let's ponder upon the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The sinless Lamb of God bore the full weight of our sin upon His shoulders. Right? What pain did He endure? The mocking, the spitting, the scourging, but above all, the wrath of God. Enduring this absolute total agony of Calvary to reconcile us to the Father. That's how He forgave us. Amazing. Christ is amazing in every way. Despite our rebellion, despite our unworthiness, He looked upon us with eyes of pity. He extended His hand of grace to us. I mean, think of that love behind this desire to forgive that knows no bounds, that reaches down to the depth of our depravity and offers forgiveness. Why would we ever, ever hold our tongue from praising Him? If I borrow the words of Jesus, I would say, if our hearts don't praise Him, let the rocks speak of His greatness. The one who humbled Himself, though being God, yet relinquished all control, submitted Himself to the Father, though possessing all things, yet for us, in order to forgive us, became poor. You want to praise Him? You want to praise your Master? You want to love Him? You want to follow Him? Let me tell you how you do it. When you meet the immaturity of your brother and it irritates you, respond with patience. Don't give up too quick and run the other direction. Bear up, longing to restore this brother. And go deeper than just bearing up and helping him. And make sure that you forgive this brother, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. That's how God wants you to praise Christ today. Are you praising Him? Are you being patient with your weaker brothers? Are you bearing up with them? Are you committed saying, you know what? I'm through with this. I'm not going to hold any bitterness in my heart towards Him. Are you repenting? Are you wanting to repent? May it be known that Saving Grace Bible Church is a place where Christ is fully manifested in every way. How? By upholding, by pursuing those virtues. Because of Christ, through Christ and for Christ. Unbelievers, those who have not come all the way to Jesus Christ. Well, so far we have spoken of how patient and bearing and forgiving Jesus is to his own people, but oh, how patient is he to you today? You who are 11 years old, 12 years old, 13, 30, 40, 49 years old, without Christ and without hope. You who are so self-deceived and to say, you know what? I'll just wait a little bit longer before I come to Him. Do you know why God is keeping you here on earth? Not because of anything good that He finds in you. And He could take your life, your soul away from you any moment, even before we finish this message. The only reason why you're still breath in your lungs is because Christ is patient with you. He's patient. And He's bearing up with you. Oh, how you sin daily against Him. Oh, how you revolt. Oh, how in the sight of a holy and perfect God, you are as wicked as you could ever be. So much that if He would judge you this moment, you would be cast into eternal hell forever in languish, in pain. And yet He's bearing up with you. And He gives you opportunity after another opportunity where a weak, broken vessel which reach out to you and share the gospel with you and call upon you to be saved, to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Forgiveness. Oh, how much Christ wants to forgive you. Oh, how He extends His hand of grace and mercy to you and desires for you to hold on to Him. Would you do this today? Would you say, Christ, how can I live the rest of my life? No, even the next minute of my life without you. Would you come to Him? Would you say, I understand, I've always thought you're a mean God, you're a harsh God, but now I've learned you're so good, you're so patient with me, you're bearing up with me, and you desire to forgive me. You come to Him with all of your sins, all your wicked heart desire. Give Him this wicked heart. Tell Him, replace it for me. Change it. Make me a new person. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what can we say when we see those virtues drenched in the person of Jesus Christ? How can we not fall in love with Him? If your Son Jesus had been so patient with us, bearing up step by step in every way, lifting us with all of our sins upon His shoulders, forgave us all of our sins, and the price was His own brutal death on the cross. How can we not lift His name up high? How prideful would your people be if they say after all of these that no, we don't want to live for Him. Oh Lord, lead us to repentance. We repent. We repent of not reflecting You to your people. We repent of our impatience. We repent of the fact that we don't bear up. We repent of our unforgiving attitude. And we neglect it and we ignore it and we overlook the fact that there are issues in our hearts towards the brethren. We repent of everything that hinders us from being like your Son, Jesus. Would you give us eyes to behold Jesus in all of his splendorous glory, in the way he deals with sinners? Let us enjoy it, Lord, so that we live out our lives wanting to display Christ with all this magnificence, that we hide behind the cross. We finally pray, Lord, for unbelievers among us. Oh, we plead with you, Lord, reach out to these dead souls, raise them from the dead, awaken their souls. May they be like us, saved, forgiven, and enjoying Christ until he comes or calls us home. Amen.